Announcement before we begin this evening, we have a small Living Grace need, probably on the order of several hundred dollars. We don't have an exact figure at this point. So just to make you aware of that, so if you desire to apply in that area, please mark any offering that it is for Living Grace. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 7, where we are ready to continue with verse 25. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And this is the nature of what the communicator is here to do. It is to provide the spiritual nourishment that is necessary for God's people so that they can be supported and sustained in the angelic conflict, gain an understanding of God and his plan, and then ultimately apply that information in the heat of the angelic conflict. So this is why we are here. We believe that in the details is the real issues of the Scripture, and so we consider each detail carefully as we move through these passages in a verse-by-verse fashion. So as a believer, you have fulfilled, complied with Hebrews 10:25. You have not forsaken the assembly of yourselves together, but it's time to make sure now that you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the sin nature so easily entangles all of us and that we have to be diligent and fastidious with respect to keeping it in its cage via the principle of avoidance of sin and or rebound. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself to focus your attention and to concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of the local church, the environment which you have provided so that believers have a place to come, to learn, and to ultimately apply in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and are quite grateful for that provision and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving into a section in which Jesus is relocating out of Galilee for several months. This is, in a sense, it comes about for a lot of reasons, but he wants some private time with his disciples. Therefore, the secrecy motive is pretty high on his list so that he does have time to deal with them. Secondarily, it is a refutation. It is a repudiation of the Galileans who have effectively repudiated Jesus and his ministry, although they flock to him in large numbers for miracles, healings, free bread, and the like. They are not generally interested in his teaching. They have not changed their minds with respect to the issue of salvation, whether it is through works or by faith. And as such, they form a sort of microcosm of the nation at large, which was comprised also of Judea and Perea and Samaria, that in a sense, the vast majority of these people, even though they knew about Jesus and they recognized he lived and made these claims, and some of them maybe believed him to be the Messiah, some of them surely did. But the fact is, by and large, they have rejected his teaching. They have not paid any real close attention and are simply flocking out to see the miraculous because that's exciting and that gets people moving. If you offer them some sort of excitement from the day-to-day drudgery that is their lives. So he moves out of Galilee and he goes into the region of Tyre, although it does not appear that he entered the city proper, but again, because of the desire for secrecy and some privacy, stays in less inhabited areas in the suburbs or even out in the countryside. It appears that he goes there to stay for some time because if he was just passing through, it wouldn't be any big deal about being noticed. He would be up and gone the next day. So it is evident, I think, in a subtle way here in verse 24, the fact that he did not want anybody to know about it indicates that he planned on spending an extended period of time. As we're going to see, it turns out to be months in predominantly Gentile territory. So having moved up there after hearing of him in verse 25, of course you can't remain completely secretive if you're Jesus, apparently. He is a celebrity of some sort, and he is well known. Certainly would have been known by face in some areas. Whether he was known by face in this area, obviously somebody recognized him. And or ask, or whatever, we don't really know, but word gets back to this particular woman that Jesus is in the region. So after hearing of him, but is the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, and this is designed, the reason it's the strong adversative here is to contrast with the, he wanted nobody to know about it. The Mark's commentary there that he could not escape notice is almost parenthetical, but he didn't want anybody to know about it. But on the other hand, here's what actually happened. So a strong adversative conjunction, Allah, and then Mark's one of his favorite words, of course, euthus, immediately or quickly. Having heard, aorist active participle of the verb akouo, to hear, a woman concerning him is actually the Greek word order. But I recognize that for English purposes, the a woman... After hearing of him, a woman, then the sentence continues on with that. So the word for woman is gune, and then you have the prepositional phrase peri, plus the genitive of autos, after hearing of Jesus. Of whom, literally, you genitive of the relative pronoun host, but it's in the feminine, genitive feminine singular to match with gune, which is also a feminine. Who was having or had... and they've translated, it's an imperfect of the verb echo, to have something. And the imperfect indicates again that this had gone on for a period of time. We're not told how long she had been demon-possessed. But we are told that apparently, and we're not given her age specifically, again, but she was a relatively young child apparently and had been in this condition for some period. Now, whether it was weeks or months or years is kind of irrelevant. If you're having to deal with this on a day-to-day basis, well, it does not work very well. So having a daughter, this word is the definite article, the nominative neuter singular of thugatrion, thugatrion. Thugater, the root here is the word for daughter. The ion suffix is diminutive, and it means like a little daughter, a small daughter. So she wasn't, you know, real, real old. Some have suggested she had to be under 12 here. I don't know that she does, but she clearly is not real, real old. So having a daughter of hers, her daughter, whose little daughter, as they've translated it, a spirit, and again, I see my spell checkers not helping me out, so that's supposed to be the word pneuma, spirit, a spirit, an unclean one. And this has been Mark's typical designation for how he deals with demons, how he addresses them and how he designates them. A spirit is pneuma, of course, the word for wind, breath or spirit, depending upon context. And then akathartas, and that means unclean, A-K-H-A-R-T-O-S. Yeah, akathartas. And having, again, and after she arrives, literally, he says immediately, and they've now translated immediately here. That's actually way back at the beginning of the verse in the Greek, but this is where they put it in the English sentence structure. Immediately, having come, they just translated like it's a finite verb, came, but it's erkomai, but it's an aorist participle, and again, preceding the action of the verb here, which is also an aorist, she, having come, she fell at his feet. Prospipto is the verb, and it means this pipto, the root means to fall, and pros means to or toward. So eight times it's used to fall toward. Again, the idea is prostrating herself. To or toward, again, preposition pros, the feet, pous is the Greek word for feet, P-O-U-S, of Jesus, of him, of course, and Jesus is the object here. Now, the woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But is the mild adversative here, duh, which is really just designed here to provide for us some parenthetical information about the situation. The woman, Hegune, was imperfect indicative of the to be verb, I mean, Hellenes. H-E-L-L-E-N-I-S. Our term Hellenistic obviously comes from that. Two times this word is used. It's a predicate nominative. One who is Greek, that should be is, not see. One who is Greek, or one who was a Hellenist, adopting Greek language and culture. Here, they recognize that it's, while it is a Hellenist, the point of it is she's not Jewish. And that's why they translated it Gentile. Now, the woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race. That word, Syro-Phoenicia, just as, I'm not going to bother with it, but it's just Syro-Phoenician, and it's a compound, literally one from Phoenicia that lived in the Roman province of Syria. There was another Phoenicia down, a group of Phoenicians anyway, that inhabited down on the African coast, and so they coined this phrase, Syro-Phoenician, to distinguish them from the Libo-Phoenicians. So she kept asking him to talk, and she kept asking, and as Kai, of the Syro-Phoenician race is genos with a definite article, G-E-N-O-S. This means a descendant of a people, a group, a race, or a nation. It's a generalized term to denote somebody from some particular group. And she was begging him. She kept asking him, and that's the idea here of the imperfect of erotao. When you ask somebody over and over again, E-R-O-T-A-O, erotao, it quickly becomes apparent that it gets into begging because she's asking him over and over again for the same thing. We saw a similar thing with the woman's thinking that had the flow of blood. She didn't come up and ask him, but she just kept thinking the same thing over and over again. If I can just touch his garments, I'll be healed. I'll be healed. And here, this woman keeps verbally badgering him. Again, to inquire, to ask a question is the root meaning of erotao. But again, it's used of asking for favors or making requests of him. Again, autos refers to Jesus. In order that, or that, while the clause expresses purpose here, the point is she's kind of issuing him a command. She's begging him. She's saying over and over again, would you cast the demon out of my daughter? And although, again, likely formed in the form of a question, it's intensive and it's designed to motivate Jesus to action. So in order that the demon, daimonion, this is other marks, D-I-A-M-O-N-I-O-N, daimonion, and that means a demon, that he would cast out as ekbalo, to throw or cast away from, and then a redundant preposition ek with the normal term for daughter, thugater, the daughter of her. But it changes from a diminutive back to a regular, or at least to the more normal form for the word daughter. And of her, of course, is the Syro-Phoenician woman, the pronoun, it refers to her. All right, point one, at this point in the narrative, we are introduced to an unnamed woman who had a daughter that had become demonized to the point of being possessed. And again, Mark's language for having a demon, an unclean spirit, is usually just the verb echo with the demon or unclean spirit. The verb actually demonized is where we get the idea from it. And there are various levels of demonic infiltration into the human race, as we know. Some not so obvious or dangerous, maybe. Some really obvious and really dangerous. And some to the point of even full-blown possession. We recognize that the demons are constantly working on the mind to attempt to harness the thought processes and bring you under their power. They don't give up on this just because you get saved. Obviously, what protects our mind is the truth. This is what runs, this is the best counter for false doctrine, for demonic activity, is the truth. because this they can't deal with. This is the one thing that will stop them. Two, we know that Jesus Christ was attempting to remain incognito and had largely moved into a largely Gentile area away from Galilee in order to afford himself and his disciples some privacy. Three, just as his attempt to relocate the disciples to an area so they could get some much-needed rest had not met with success. We saw that earlier when he attempted to cut across the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee there and ended up on somewhat up on the northeast corner of it. But as we saw, that didn't work out either. They went away in verse 32 to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized what was happening and ran there together on foot. The translation of the New American Standard recognized them as not a good substitution there or addition, I don't think. They recognized where Jesus was, where he was headed. They already knew him. And so they ran there together on foot and got there ahead of them. And so when he gets there, there's a large crowd. Well, this attempt at greater privacy will not be completely successful either. We certainly don't see, at least at this point, the kind of crowds in the Gentile region that you might have expected or that did, in fact, come out for Jesus in the Jewish regions of Israel. But nevertheless, he's not going to remain hidden. He can't, even though he's trying to. For Mark provides us some information about the woman's ethnic background, which includes the fact that she was a Hellenist, which means that she had adopted Greek practices and customs and likely spoke Greek. While there is little doubt that Aramaic would be the primary language Jesus spoke, there is no reason to believe he was not fluent in Hebrew, because again, all his scriptures were written in Hebrew, and essentially if you knew Aramaic, while Hebrew was a little more technical, you wouldn't have any real trouble learning Hebrew. And of course, that was the original language for the nation. But there's nothing to suggest that Jesus probably wasn't familiar with Greek as a second language anyway. One of the questions, this becomes, how did she address him? What language did she use? We're not really ever told, but it would have probably had to have been Aramaic or Greek, I would suspect. Well, six, he goes on to indicate that she was a Gentile who was an inhabitant of Syrophoenicia, which had become the designation of the southern portion of the province of Syria. And seven, it was called Syrophoenicia to distinguish it from Libophoenicia, which distinguished the Phoenicians of the north from those that resided in North Africa around Carthage. That's why, you might see this term and you might think, well, why was he so technical here? Well, that was the way the differentiation that was made in that day. Eight, in 64 B.C., now this is well before the time of Christ, obviously, during the intertestamental period, Pompey had annexed Phoenicia, also known, you'll see Phoenicia is also called Lebanon, up there in the northern part of Israel. But he had annexed Phoenicia, Syria, and a part of Palestine as a province, and then he called the whole thing Syria, even though parts of Israel were in it. It was referred to as Syria during that time. And nine, this was based on the fact that the Seleucid dynasty had essentially disintegrated, and Seleucid rule had become practically non-existent. Now this gets back. The Seleucids, of course, were one of those four branches. They were part of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel about the division of Alexander the Great's empire, that as soon as he became strong, his empire was divided to the four winds. And the Seleucids were one of those that had inherited part of that empire. And the Seleucids generally ruled in that region up in Syria. That was predominantly their major place. But down through Israel, and of course the greatest, or the most notorious, maybe not the greatest, of the Seleucids would have been Antiochus Epiphanes, at least from an Israelite standpoint, because he did so many bad things. So again, the power was waning through this dynasty, though, and Rome was on the rise during that time. So Pompey also granted citizenship to the major cities of Byblos, Tyre, and Sidon. And 10, this region was largely populated by Canaanites, which is confirmed by Matthew, who indicates that the woman was of Canaanite stock. He's specific in Matthew 15:22, where he actually refers to her, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Well, is there any other way, really? You know, well, I assume that all demon possession is pretty cruel. So Matthew there, 15:22, and in Matthew, of course, this is a part of the great omission. So Luke doesn't deal with any of this. So the Canaanites, of course, were the indigenous population in what is now Israel prior to the conquest under Joshua. And so the Canaanites, that referred to a broad range of people that encompassed peoples from various regions, peoples of various ethnic stocks. But Canaanite would have been the broad term for them all. 11, Mark introduces verse 25 with an aorist participle, which indicates that the woman had heard about Jesus Christ sometime in the past. We're not told specifically when. I mean, did she... How much familiarity did she have? Did she just hear he was in the area immediately? Was she familiar? Because what we find out is, I mean, when we studied Mark earlier, we noted that there were people from this region that had come down and seen Jesus in Galilee and were familiar with him. Now, whether she was one of them or not, we're not really told. Well, 12, we know from Mark's earlier account that people from this region had made the journey into Galilee to hear Jesus, indicating that the massive crowd certainly had a Gentile component. Mark 3, 7 through 9. And although it's kind of glossed over in Mark, I mean, that was a pretty significant deal. There wasn't a lot made out of that during that time. The Gentiles were coming down through Israel. I mean, it was not unusual for them to come into Israel, but the fact that this is just kind of glossed over at this time. So Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. And a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. And so Jesus, of course, is familiar with some of these people, and clearly they're going to go back to their home, and they're going to broadcast this information around about this great healer, because they're seeing all the things that he's doing. Well, 13, whether the woman had been present at the Sea of Galilee is impossible to say. However, those that had been there brought back reports, and the reputation of Jesus Christ had spread to the point that she had heard about it. But again, we're not told how, just probably through the grapevine, I would suspect. 14, upon finding out that he was in the area, this woman wasted no time in attempting to gain an audience with him, evidently believing that he could help her daughter. 15, as with every other case of demonic possession in the New Testament, we are not told about the circumstances that caused the girl to become demon-possessed. It is merely presented here as the present reality. And again, believers cannot be demon-possessed. They can be influenced, obviously, by demons. And so, again, the value and the importance of renewing the mind and keeping the thinking sharp so that when demons attempt to ply you with their evil, that you recognize it pretty quickly for what it is. The adjusted believer kind of sees through some of this stuff. He has discernment, and he knows the voice of the Spirit through the study of the Word of God, and he's not easily as fooled as some other people may be by the demon. And as far as I know, this is our, you know, the armor of God is our protection in this deal. And the armor is not physical, certainly. But it gets into the various doctrines and an understanding of sound doctrine, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. These factors have a doctrinal realities behind them. 16, in fact, there are numerous websites, books, and other materials devoted to the subject of demon possession. Although there are, the Bible is largely silent on how one actually becomes demonized to the point of possession. We're really just not told. One thing is for certain, that if you're in an environment that is largely pagan, that is largely devoted to the worship of demons, that you certainly would be a person that would be a candidate for this. And one of the other things, as we see, is that the demons are not just, you know, it's, to them it's not a matter of do we play fair, can we just possess adults? Oh, no. No, they're more than willing to go after children. That's very evident here, in fact. And in other places, that many of these people would be bringing out children that were still relatively young. Now, they may have been 11, 12, 13, 14, however old, but they weren't probably 4 or 5 or 6. But at some point, you know, because of the nature of the environment and the demonic activity, Some demon has attached themselves to this girl, himself to this girl. Well, 17, additionally, it becomes apparent that demons do not discriminate. They are equally willing to possess a child as they are to possess an adult. We see that in here, and then also 9:17. We see again, one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out." One might think, well, that sounds certainly very much like an epileptic type seizure. But apparently, this also had a manifestation of the inability to speak. So that is not a function of epilepsy. And Jesus doesn't answer the guy and say, no, you're wrong, he doesn't have a demon. This isn't a matter of a demon. And then clearly in verse 20, the spirit threw him into convulsions. And falling to the ground, he began rolling along. He said, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood. So this started pretty early on. So what does he mean from childhood, though? I mean, I haven't got to this verse yet, but I suspect that this child was not very old when this began to manifest itself. And Jesus said, if I can help you, yeah, I can help you. So they ask him to help, and so Jesus commands him, you deaf and mute spirit, in verse 25. And so we know that, yeah, it was demonic. It wasn't just a physical malady. And the demons don't care. They don't have any qualms, again, about whether it's fair or not. That's not their deal. They don't worry too much about the rules. 19, Mark uses a Greek term that he has used before, thugatrion, which is a diminutive form of thugater, the word for daughter. It is evident, and this suggests that she was under 12 years of age, since after that age, the female was referred to as a young woman. And the other usage of this was in 5:23, and it was the daughter there of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. In 5:23, and he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her. So 19, in the previous usage, it becomes evident that the little girl was exactly 12, because Mark tells us that in verse 42, and that she was his only daughter. That information is added by Luke. Mark just says that she got up and began to walk, and then explains, oh yeah, she was 12 years old, so it's not, you know, she's not that young of a child that she couldn't walk. So that was why he included that. And then Luke adds the other information that it was his only daughter. And that's in Luke 8:42. For he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. So, 20, it appears from these two usages, the only two in the New Testament, that the term is actually used as a term of endearment that meant something like my little girl, like we would talk about today, you know, my little child. That it wasn't necessarily, I can't prove that it was necessarily something that's age-related. That this is the term that this guy used to refer to her, to refer to his daughter that Jairus used when he approached Jesus. And then here, Mark's, the woman doesn't use the term, but Mark does. So, obviously, and we're not told if this was her only child or whatever, but clearly if a parent is in a situation where it is an only child, to them it's much more dire. I mean, not that you don't love all your children equally, you do, but the fact is, if it's an only child, they tend to get a little more spoiled, if you know what I mean. So, 21, since this was a recognized messianic title, I don't know what happened here. I know I missed a point or I deleted it or something. But the title she uses for him is in Matthew. So to just kind of explain why this may not seem to make a whole lot of sense. It's in Matthew when she approaches him. In Matthew 15 there. She calls him Lord, Son of David. So since this was a recognized messianic title she uses, and I should have said what it was, it would seem that the woman believed Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. indicating that she was a believer, and that's Matthew 15:22. She doesn't just approach him and say something like, Lord, which, by the way, Lord, when you read it in the Bible, and particularly in the Gospels, when you're reading a historical narrative accounts, very often the term doesn't have any more force than our word, sir. It's a term of polite respect and address. And so when you see the word Lord, they're not saying they think he's God just because they use that term. So don't read too much into the term. That is the danger of eisegesis and of reading present knowledge back into the situation that existed at that time. A Lord would have been a Lord, boss, master would have been a very normal term that was used throughout society, in fact, with no indication of deity by any stretch. But the term Son of David, that clearly had messianic implications. And that's why Jesus didn't use that term. He would refer to himself as the Son of Man, but he didn't refer to himself as the Son of David. He didn't refer to himself publicly as the Messiah, even though he acknowledged to the disciples privately that he was. And they believed him to be as well. So, but again, the idea here is her address is one of respect, and it does seem to be one that's coming from a believer, as far as I can tell. So she seems to have accepted that Jesus was the promised Son of David. So 22, although neither Matthew nor Mark provide any indication of the way the demons manifested their control over the little girl, like we see in that next event coming up in 9, well, he throws him down to the ground and he foams at the mouth and he can't hear. Well, okay, that is an obvious physical manifestation of demonic control. We're not told how this woman knew the girl was demon-possessed or what symptoms she manifested at all. So Matthew indicates that the woman presented the situation as being quite severe. Again, she used the term there, the additional adjective, cruelly demon-possessed. That she's really in a bad way. That this was viewed as a pretty dire situation, at least from the woman's point of view. And when you're dealing with demons, it is a dire situation. 23, the combined witness of both accounts suggests that she loudly and repeatedly begged Jesus to intercede on behalf of her daughter. Matthew uses the imperfect of the verb kradzo, to yell, to cry out, or scream with a loud voice, while Mark uses the imperfect of erotao, to ask, request, or plead, to express her repeated appeals. So they were long and they were loud, and she wasn't giving up. That becomes very evident. 24, Matthew reports that Jesus Christ initially ignored her, but her behavior was such that the disciples expressed their exasperation with her and asked Jesus to get rid of her. This is how you handle people with needs, get rid of them. Matthew 15:23. But in the disciples' defense, you know, we recognize that they don't really grasp what's going on. They're probably tired all the time just from trying to keep up with Jesus. And they've gone through their own set of testings and all these things. And while they, you know, they think they are in Jesus' inner circle. And they are believing this is going to soon translate into the kingdom and that they're going to be in these positions of authority ruling over these people. Well, they already have the mentality that they're in charge. Well, they're not in charge, but they just might think they are. But that's the way they see this. So they're not afraid to step in. They do this on a number of occasions and try to get rid of people. And we saw that when we saw it in there in chapter 6, I believe it was, when they were feeding the 5,000. And the disciples said, send them home. I don't want to mess with these people. This is too much work. So Matthew 15:23, but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. Well, until she gets her way, she's not going to stop. That's the bottom line here. This woman is tenacious. She's not rapidly going to give up. She doesn't give up. And like probably most of the people who had really severe problems, they probably knew Jesus was their last best hope. That many of these people were probably on the verge of giving up, because where else are you going to go to get help for this? There wasn't anybody else at that time that was really doing this, although there were, quote, exorcists that worked during that time. But they did not meet with the type of, one, they didn't meet with the numbers of exorcisms that Jesus performed, and they certainly didn't meet with the type of success that Jesus had. And it appears that for even though there were exorcists at that time, the people didn't seem to have much confidence in them. And for good reason, too, because they were largely failures. So 25, at some point in the proceedings, she casts herself at Jesus' feet, which likely brought any progress the group was making to a halt. It appears that she hollered for a while, that she made a scene and all of this and kept doing it. But finally, she just gives up and just throws herself down in front of him. And that's pretty well going to stop everything. That's designed to do that, in fact. In 26, this woman had a great deal that was not in her favor as she approached Jesus, primarily since she was a woman, and no reputable Jewish rabbi would be guilty of associating himself with a woman. And additionally, point 27, she was not only a Hellenistic Gentile, which the Jews really tended to despise, especially the more Orthodox Jews, because they viewed these people as sellouts. And the fact that she was Gentile, she was a filthy pagan in the first place, in their opinion. And then to have embraced the Hellenistic view of things, well, this was not good. And she was the Canaanite also, a descendant of a cursed people. Genesis 9:25 provides us, coming out of the flood, the curse that Noah places on Canaan, his youngest son. Genesis 9:25. And so he said, "Accursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he will be to his brothers." And then the God of Shem, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And so the Japhethites were largely the population that spread throughout to the north. Basically, when the ark landed, it landed, we know, in the mountains of Ararat. We know approximately where that is. While we don't know the specific deal, the Japhethites were the ones that moved up to the north in Europe and Asia and populated up that region. The Shemites, the Semites, they became the Semites. They became the peoples, including Abraham. Abraham was one of the Semites. And they occupied the area in and around the Middle East. And the Canaanites their descendants moved to the south and populated Egypt and Africa and in that region. So, but they are a cursed nation. They are a cursed group of people, not a nation specifically, but a cursed group of people. And that curse, is, as far as we know, has never really been lifted. And so certain peoples were, in the early stages of things, cursed on this deal and forced, as it were. But, and this gets into volition as well. It isn't as though that Noah pronounces this curse and God honors it, even those these people are otherwise positive and diligent. They're not. They're a group. The group turns out to be a pretty bad group in all. So 28, the Canaanites were part of the indigenous population of Palestine, from whom the Jews were commanded to separate. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it. Now this is Moses giving instructions to Joshua and to the nation because he knows his departure is at hand. And clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Further, you are not to intermarry with them. You will not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then if that's the case, then you're going to come under discipline and judgment. So there are a lot of good reasons why, you look at this situation, and from the strictly human perspective, there are a ton of reasons why Jesus doesn't want anything to do with this, at least from the human perspective. Now, as we're going to find out, from the divine perspective, he's still going to take care of it. So 29, they were to conquer these people, which they did during the conquest of Canaan. Although the Jews finally subjugated them, they never did completely destroy them. Joshua 16:10, and the book of Joshua, the conquest, really comprises a very small part of history from about 1405 to 1399. The conquest was accomplished in roughly 6 years. And the Israelites subdued the land and largely brought it under their control. But Joshua 16:10, but they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. And of course, that was their lot in life, as we know. This was part of the prophecy and the curse that they were going to be servants of servants. And also 17, verses 12 and 13, but the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And it came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. But they did not drive them out completely. And still, to the time, we're talking 1400 B.C. or so, or a little bit later, obviously, because they lived in the land a while before they completely subjugated them. But the fact is, by Jesus' time, 30 A.D. or so, 32 where we are, this situation is still there with the Canaanites. So 30, therefore, this woman effectively had three strikes against her when she approached Jesus. Additionally, she would likely have been aware of the sexual, racial, and social differences that existed between her and Jesus. So how much does this woman care about any of that? Well, when you're dealing with your only child, assuming this is her only child, probably not much. That is all really irrelevant to her, and she's willing to sweep all that away and take her chance. But again, given the situation as we know that existed, where else were you going to go for help during this time for problems just like this? So 31, however, she did not allow this to deter her, which was either based on her desperation or some insight into the character and ministry of Jesus Christ. How much she knew about Jesus, what she expected him to do, we're not given any of that information. I suspect it was largely her desperation, but at that level, I mean, when you go, you're probably really thinking, well, the worst he can say is no. And if he says no, I'm no worse off than I am now, nor is my daughter. But if he says yes, well, there you go. Well, 32, as with the Samaritan woman, Jesus Christ does not allow race, sex, national origin, or any other factor stop him from providing what is needed. In the Gospel of John, and this was relatively early on in the ministry, John 4:7, this woman approaches him. Jesus is at the well there at Sychar in Samaria, called Sychar. And Jesus is sitting there on the well, and this woman comes up. And Jesus says, give her a drink. Give me a drink. I mean, just, not hello, how are you? Nice day. Give me a drink. So Jesus, doesn't abide by social convention when he recognizes that social convention has no real place in the matter. So therefore here, chapter 7, 4, 7 and following, she comes out and the disciples have gone away in the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, emphasis there on Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? And then John's parenthetical comment, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They didn't like each other. The Hatfields and the McCoys kind of deal, I guess. Only they weren't in open feuds, I don't suppose. They just tried to basically avoid each other. The Jews, the full-blooded Jews, viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds because of the intermarrying amongst the Assyrians when the northern tribes went into captivity. So Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So I don't want to read this whole entire thing here, but he gets to the point where she figures out this is probably the Messiah. I mean, we've heard Messiah's coming, and we're kind of looking for him. And it wasn't the Samaritans were completely non-Jewish. They weren't. They just had different ideas, one about where you worship. They believed you worshiped in Samaria there, and the Jews believed you should worship in Jerusalem. Well, the Jews were right about that one. The Samaritans were wrong. But they still recognized, I mean, they had a kind of a, they shared a similar history in many ways. And so, but the point is, if you look in verse 27 here of John 4, at this point his disciples came up and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? But this was a social faux pas in their estimation. They did not view this as something that should have been going on. And this would have been the view of most people of that day. So he's faced with a kind of a similar situation here. But we see Jesus already handled something like this. So these things don't bother him. In 33, in Matthew's account, we learn that she requested mercy, which may have simply meant nothing more than seeking compassion for her situation. In 34, Matthew also records the fact that she addressed Jesus first as Lord. Again, likely a title of respect, probably no stronger than our term, sir. But she always also calls him Son of David, which was a messianic title. And I think that's where I lost my point back there. I think that point is supposed to be here. Things happen. 35, therefore it would seem this woman was a believer. And that likely accounts for the fact that Jesus does not send her away as the disciples wanted to do. In 36, her dogged persistence in crying out, the humility she displayed in falling prostrate before him, and her obvious desperation would not be lost on Jesus, who will respond to her faith. That's the problem with being a prolific writer, isn't it? Well, verse 27, I think we can get the exegesis of these verses done tonight, and we will stop there. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And is Kai here? He was saying, imperfect of the verb lego. In other words, he didn't just utter this to her once. He probably told her this he probably said it two or three or four times, that this wasn't just a one-shot deal. To her, dative of autos, the woman in view, let the children be satisfied first. Well, aphiemi is the verb aorist active imperative, aphiemi, and that word means to allow something, to permit something. They translate by the term let. Permit first, adverb here, ordinal adverb, protos, or adjective rather. Let first be satisfied. As you've got here, is cortazo, and it's an aorist passive infinitive. Allow what? Well, allow to be satisfied, and so it's a complementary infinitive. It's telling you what she's supposed to allow. Cortazo is the verb C-H-O-R-T-A-Z-O, which means to feed up, to fill up, or satisfy, to eat to the full, is the idea. The children, to technon, T-E-K-N-O-N with a definite article. That's the generic term for children in the Greek. For it is not good to cast the bread, the children's bread, to the dogs and throw it to the dogs. For is conjunction gar here, which introduces his explanation. It is not good is a negative oo plus the verb aimi, to be, followed by the predicate kalos, nominative, neuter, singular. It is not good to give. Lambano is the verb. It's an aorist active infinitive. Now, the infinitive here, lambano, actually functions as the subject of to give. What is not good? It is not good to give. So to give is actually the And infinitives in the Greek, as they can in other languages, can have a lot of different functions. They are not always necessarily easy to figure out, but normally if you think about it, you can. The bread is ho artos. And again, bread here being used for likely food in general, but bread was the way you would express it. It is not good to take the bread of the children of the children, again, is the genitive of technon, and to the dogs to cast it, and as kai, and then you've got the term kunarion, K-U-N-A-R-I-O-N, and if you remember from earlier, the I-O-N suffix is diminutive. So it means a little dog, a lap dog, or a house pet, as opposed to wild or street dogs, which was what most dogs were at that time. Dogs were not looked at in a favorable light in that society at all. Typically, at this time in history, dogs were viewed as unclean animals that you really didn't want anything to do with. So you don't take the children's bread. He uses an obvious deal at a dinner table. You don't take the bread off the children's plate and feed the dogs first, do you? No. And then it is not good to throw. You got ballo, to cast or throw, B-A-L-L-O. Again, the infinitive here, this is the continued subject. It is not good to take and to throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." But is a weak adversative now. She answered. It's actually just the definite article. She, it's just a feminine of the definite article. Answered is apokrinomai. And you'll have this kind of redundant construction found very much throughout the Gospels. You got apokrinomai, which literally means to judge from. Krino is the root verb there. A-P-O-K-R-I-N-O-M-A-I. To judge from, and she says. So the idea being that people make a mental judgment, distinction, and plan before they talk. Well, the idea being they should. And apparently she does. But having responded, she says to him, autos is Jesus. Sir, again, kurios. Also, or even, you have the adverb here, kai, used extensively. It's normally just a connective conjunction, but in some cases it's used in this sense to mention, say, the most notable example of something. And sometimes it'll even be used adjunctively and translated also. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs. Okay, the dogs aren't supposed to get the kids' food. I got you. But even the dogs get this. Now, you can't argue with this. I know I'm right here. Even the dogs, kunarion, the little dogs, under the table is the, you got a preposition, hupokato, H-U-P-O-K-A-T-O, hupokato, under or below. And then the word for table is the definite article. It's a feminine, trapeza. T-R-A-P-E-Z-A. We get our word trapezoid from this, of course, which is a square-sided, you know, or a four-sided deal, figure. And so that's what a table is, we know. So even the little dogs under the table eat from the crumbs of the children. They eat as S-T-O. You have a present here, E-S-T-H-I-O, which I view here as this is a habitual present. This is the normal way things work kind of thing she's telling him here. This is a normal way to express it. So even the dogs under the table eat from preposition apo and then the word pisicon. P-S-I-C-H-I-O-N. Psycheon would be better. That's better. Psycheon. Two times, and that means a little bit, a crumb, or a morsel. And then you've got the term paideon, which is also a different term here. P-A-I, paideon. This is used of little children and normally below the age of puberty. Normally these are children who are being instructed and are under teachers and aren't really considered to be of age as of yet. So she, as we see here, we're going to find out, answers pretty wisely. And as such, she will make strides with Jesus here, as we will see tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.